have a music portion of our worship service this morning, and instead we'll move right into our Bible classes. It is our custom to pause a few moments before we begin our class in order to permit you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are extremely grateful to You for again permitting us the privilege of gathering here within an environment of freedom and with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that we might understand Your Word, make it a part of our thought process, continue our advance in Your perfect plan so that in the end we might glorify Jesus Christ while magnifying Your Word. To that end, we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I need to make a brief announcement before we begin. As you all know, the St. Louis Bible Conference is scheduled a week from this coming Tuesday. And one of my responsibilities during that period is to assign receptionists to the front desk in the lobby of Chesterfield Community Theater. There are some things that need to be reviewed about the duties of those who have been contacted and have volunteered. And I would like to meet with them during our halftime break today at approximately 10:30. It would be best if we could find a peripheral room around here to meet in. Where does senior prep school meet now? Right here. This is really the best room. So the names I'm about to call, if you're in attendance, please meet with me in the room here to my right. Dee and Joe Hunt are out of town, but Danny will stand in for them. Victoria Evangelista, Laura Watson, Bobby Heron, Diane Hunt, Jennifer Hall, Melinda Smith, Sydney Gillis, Barbara Hoskins, Dana Schott, and Susan Smith. And we shouldn't be but a few minutes. We continue our study today in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. We actually finished our study of Hebrews 12:5 last Thursday evening, Miracles in the Church Age. But nevertheless, we do have the following corrected translation of verse 5, and encapsulated within it is a corrected translation of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Beginning at verse 5 in Hebrews 12, "And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons." The thing that we are seeking to note from Hebrews 12 has turned out to be quite numerous. But primary among them is that when God disciplines the believer, it is compared to the discipline a father imposes upon a son who has become rebellious. And as the father would use the rod on the backside of the child, the rebellious child, so God, in a metaphorical way, lashes the believer with divine discipline. And one of the problems that occurs in the life of the believer is that on occasion they sin and fail to recover through confession alone to God alone. And when this is prolonged over a period of time, the thing that results is the early and then later the advanced stages of reversionism. Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's a mystery. Some say Paul, but no one knows. But whoever the writer was, his primary audience at the time the book was written were the believers in the Jerusalem church. They were, by and large, all in reversionism. They were all Jews. And as Jews, they had a lot of hangover from the works and ritual which was a part of the Old Testament plan of God. And they therefore had a little problem orienting to the grace plan of God. So we have a warning here from the writer of Hebrews. Don't forget that when you're in reversionism, God is going to treat you as a son. Just as a father corporally punishes his son, so God will correct you through divine discipline. The comparative idea is pain and suffering in both categories. And the thing that they have forgotten actually is a principle taken from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, which is now quoted. We, in our studies, went back to Proverbs 3 and did an exegesis from the Hebrew, and after having done that, returned to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, completing verse 5 with the exegesis from the Greek. And here is how it all sounds together. And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons. Quote, my son, do not reject the chastening of the Lord. Do not loathe his punishment. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father to a son in whom he is well pleased. And then continuing with verse 5 in the Greek, my son, stop making light of the Lord's chastisement, nor become discouraged when you are reproved by Him. We noted in our studies on Thursday evening the opening line of Hebrews 12:6. And Hebrews 12:6 says that whom the Lord loves, He also disciplines. And when time caught us, we were doing a little work on the verb love. It's the present active indicative of agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. Agapao. And in context, since these are reversionists, this is unconditional love for all members of the royal family. We noted that agapao is a static present. It indicates a condition which perpetually exists and therefore is taken as a fact. You compare the static present with indicative mood, which is a statement of biblical reality, and you have something here that is axiomatic. God loves all members of the royal family. He loves them unconditionally without question. And when the member of the royal family is empowered by the Holy Spirit, he is in fellowship, he is moving forward in the plan of God, and therefore has direct contact with God's justice, then God is free to love that individual personally, and the result of all of that eventually is reward and blessing. We noted some wonderful points from all of this, and I would like to review several of them as we move back into our study. We noted on Thursday that God's point of contact with the human race is not His love, but His justice. God cannot have love as His point of contact with the human race when the human race is fallen. The human race is born into its existence with a functional sinful nature. Therefore, God cannot have as His point of contact with us His love. And here's the way it would look. Here is the timeline. This is the creation in the Garden of Eden, where man was in a perfect environment and therefore perfect people, Adam and Esau. Their point of contact with God was His love. God was free to love them because they were not fallen. Now that man is fallen, love must move to the background and be dependent upon justice. And justice, therefore, becomes the point of contact with God and man. And man must learn to adjust to the justice of God, or the justice of God will adjust to them. Justice is regulated by divine righteousness, which we also noted. That is the other half of God's integrity. It is God's righteousness which is the source of all that is considered by Him to be true, accurate, and right. Questions arise today about values, and should we be teaching values to children in our schools and so on? Well, yes and no. What are your values? I would want to know that first. It seems that values change with the zeitgeist, and what is good today was considered back in the Eisenhower administration to be bad. And what was bad in the Eisenhower administration is today considered to be good. So I would want to know, what are your values before you teach them to my child? Well, where do you find decent values? There's cultures everywhere you look, and Lord knows, we're in a multicultural society, and no one culture is any better or worse than any other culture. So we can pull little snippets from any of the cultures that are so popular today, and we can develop a multicultural set of values that we can teach to our children. And aren't you all excited about this? What are the absolute values that don't vary throughout the millennia? What are the absolute values that do not vary throughout all of eternity? Where do we find those? Are these values that we can trust? Are these values that have been proved over the centuries by human experience? Are they what Russell Kirk refers to as the permanent things? And the permanent things, the things that have endured throughout the centuries through the laboratory of human experience, these are the values we need to communicate. And they are found in the Word of God. And God has, from His grace, decided to let us in on some of the permanent things. And so whatever is true and accurate and right must find its origin in the righteousness of God. And if there is a God, and in our Bible classes we always assume there is, if there is a God, then His principles of righteousness must become the standard to which all lesser creatures orient in order to determine right thought, decision, and action. So what is right? How do you base your thought process, your decision making, and your problem solving? You must, as a foundation to start with, orient to the mandates of the Word of God. Now here is a clue on how to do this. Imperative moods are commands. And you find these commands throughout the Scriptures. What is the Christian way of life? Well, the Christian way of life is isolate the imperative moods. Some are positive, some are negative. These are commands of prohibition saying not to do something. We have one of those here. Stop forgetting the fact that divine discipline is real and you're going to be the target of it if you keep up your tawdry ways. That's the impact behind Hebrews 12:5. So we have these commands, and generally speaking, I realize this is a stretch, but generally speaking, imperative moods identify the Christian way of life in either positive or negative ways. Do this or don't do that. They therefore identify God's plan and God's policy for the human race, and thus establish absolutes to which you can subscribe. If there is a God, then His principles of righteousness must become the standard to which all lesser creatures orient, both man and angels, in order to determine right thought, decision, and action. And secondly, those righteous standards must be enforced for God to maintain order within His creation. God is not a God of disorder. And in order to maintain order in His creation, there must be standards to which all are required to subscribe. And if you subscribe, you will be rewarded and blessed. If you decide to be recalcitrant, you will be judged and disciplined. Now, the attributes of His divine essence, which oversees the thoughts, decisions, and actions of His creation, is that of divine justice. Justice is the one that really hands out the blessing and the cursing. Thus, righteousness becomes the principle or the standard. If you want to know what is right, go to God's perfect righteousness. It becomes the standard for right action, right thought, right decision. Justice, therefore, becomes the function of divine integrity. Here is the formula. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Righteousness demands perfection. Justice will adjust to whatever we do. If we perform in a righteous way, justice will bless and reward. If we perform in a cosmic way, justice will punish and discipline. Whatever righteousness demands, justice will execute. Now, here is a wonderful point I hope you picked up Thursday, and I'll run it by you again. God has a perfect plan. He is with omniscience. He is in control of His entire creation. He knows every thought, decision, and action of every person who has ever lived, even before they were born. He knows how to construct a plan that is going to bless them for their good decisions and punish them for their bad ones. You may rest assured that when you orient to the commands of the Word of God, that if you submit to them, you will be blessed because the plan of God demands it and His integrity will not permit otherwise. On the other hand, if you know the mandate and violate it, you will be punished and disciplined. God will not put up with you violating His mandates. And justice sits there as our point of contact with God's essence. We are not going to get away with anything. On the other hand, When we orient to His plan, nothing will go unblessed or unrewarded. So you're in a perfect plan and God's keeping up. And you are going to be blessed if you orient. You will be punished if you are recalcitrant. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Righteousness demands that compliance with its principles or standards be blessed and rewarded, and that noncompliance be judged and disciplined. The divine mental attitude which motivates the former, that is, blessing and reward, is personal love for the advancing believer. And the thing that motivates justice and punishment is unconditional love for the carnal or reversionistic believer. Resuming our study now at point 11. Justice expresses the approval of righteousness by blessing and rewarding compliance to divine mandates. And the motivation is personal love. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit in the divine power system, then God is free to love you personally. It's been a long time since we studied 1 John, but you will note there, and maybe you can recall it from back in the 80s, when you are current on rebound, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're inside the divine power system, when your thinking is controlled by the power of the third person of the Trinity, you are, for that brief snippet of time, sinless. And therefore considered perfect by God. Perfect why? Because He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might have the perfect righteousness of God in Him. So when you are current on confession of sins to God, then you are considered by Him to be as righteous as He is. This righteousness, of course, is an absolute and never varies. The thing that changes is personal and unconditional love. Personal love when filled with the Holy Spirit, unconditional love when not. Justice must orient to what righteousness demands. Therefore, justice expresses the approval of righteousness by blessing and rewarding compliance to divine mandates. And the motivation here is personal love. Justice, this is point 12, justice expresses the disapproval of righteousness by chastening and disciplining noncompliance with divine mandates. The motivation there is unconditional love. Justice expresses the disapproval of righteousness by chastening and disciplining noncompliance with divine mandates, the motivation being unconditional love. 13. The intent of reward and blessing is to provide the believer with momentum in his advance, as well as a foretaste of things to come in eternity. I don't know. You get the feeling sometimes when you're on the negative side of the ledger that people wish you wouldn't mention it. I guess the Corinthians were upset with Paul. Every time he wrote to them, he was raising Cain about something they were up to. Never did they live a bigger bunch of perverts than the Corinthians. They couldn't even put what the Corinthians do on days of our miserable lives. There are some standards left in this country, and they just couldn't portray that. Now, Hollywood could come up with it, I'm sure. And then there were other people who were way off base, like this crowd over in Jerusalem. But they were not perverts, they were just legalists. Corinthians were perverts. And many of you could orient to that. And the concept is that you get on the negative side of the ledger and you think, well, you're braying at me too much about my tawdry ways. And no, that's, we just cover this, but there's the flip side of the coin. Look at this part. If you orient to the imperative moods, God's going to bless you. You can take that home with you today and mull all weekend about that one. I think I'll actually keep a commandment next week and see what happens. Commandment not orienting specifically to the Ten Commandments, but to any imperative mood. Pick any of them. I wouldn't isolate the Ten Commandments. None of you are good at those. But there are some others you could do. Like not stealing. See, that's easy not to do. We're not counting the things that nobody does. You cannot commit adultery next week. Is this much of a challenge for any of you here? Well, you need a lighter one. Let's do this one. Let's do a mandate that says you shall not judge your fellow man. Now work on that one. The intent of reward and blessing is to provide the believer with momentum in his advance as well as a foretaste of things to come in eternity. Once the pipeline opens with this blessing and reward, it's only a foretaste of what is to come in eternity. And eternity takes blessings and multiplies them to the infinite degree. And Paul says this exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. 14. The intent of chastisement and discipline is to provide incentive to recover from sin. Many think that when they sin, God's out to get them. I'll show you. You'll not do that and get away with it. I'll make you bleed. I'll make you suffer. Well, that's not God's motivation. The motivation for discipline and punishment is unconditional love. Just as a father disciplines a son with a desire to bring the son back to right thought, decision, and action. That's what God wants you to do. It's not some vendetta. It is an act of love. And the intent then is to provide incentive to recover from sin through rebound and recovery from degeneracy through Bible study. Now, degeneracy isn't always perverted action. Degeneracy really is anything that corrupts the mind with regard to the plan of God. There is a lot of degeneracy in our land today from very wonderful thinking people, wonderful in their own way of thought. These wonderful thinking people are involved in the violation of the first and second commandments, yet they consider themselves to be very righteous. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm trying to make a point here. I don't know what's in the minds and thoughts of anyone. I only observe what I seem to pick up as a trend. There is this marvelous monument in Washington to the Vietnam War. And on it are inscribed the names of everyone who died in that conflict. And I see a tendency for people to worship that monument. Now, there's obviously a lot of grief that goes on at that monument. And people go there to pay tribute to the dead. But sometimes I believe I see a little bit of worship in many ways, in an idolatrous way, about that monument. Well, I won't go on because many of you may disagree. But we can venerate the dead to the point of worship. We need to worship God. We need to orient and adjust to His plan. We need to understand that He has nothing within the divine decrees for us that we can't adjust to by orienting through His mandates. And therefore, our point of contact is God's justice. Our point of worship is Jesus Christ. The thing we focus on is Him and His work on the cross. If we're going to bow to anything, it should be the cross. The intent of chastisement and discipline is to provide incentive to recover from sin through rebound and recovery from degeneracy through Bible study. 15. If recovery is accomplished, the renewed believer can reassume his advance and be ultimately blessed and rewarded by God. God is not going to put up with degenerate thought, decision, and action without seeking to correct the problem so that He can then bless you rather than discipline you. Why would a father want to constantly discipline his son? Why would a father pursue every day an opportunity to discipline his son? With chastisement, with a rod, a Simon Legree kind of mentality. That's not normal. And it does occur, unfortunately, in our day of degeneracy, where fathers actually physically abuse their children. But normativity says that's wrong and is abnormal. A normal father doesn't do that. The normal father desires to bless and reward the son. The normal father desires to see the son prosper, to see the son advance and be successful. That's the normal father. And that's what the Father in heaven does by comparison. He wants to reward and bless for right thought, decision, and action. And when you deviate from that path, His desire under unconditional love is to bring you back to the standard, to His righteous standard, so that blessings and rewards might resume. And so if recovery is accomplished, the renewed believer can reassume his advance and therefore be ultimately blessed and rewarded by God. 16. As a father chastens his son out of unconditional love, so also the Heavenly Father chastens His children out of unconditional love. Now, we can't do the things we do and expect to be loved personally by God. That cannot be a part of our evaluation. That we're so wonderful that even when we do the things we do, God's going to love us personally. And He's going to wink at what we do and say, "Well, that's all right. I know you have a sin nature and you can't help yourself. I know that you have friends that would embarrass hell. You can't help yourself. I know you have a lust pattern that is ripe to pursue almost any idea that crosses your mind. And you can't help yourself. And I'm just going to overlook this. I want to bless you and reward you, but I've made up my mind that it's impossible to bless and reward you. And I'm just going to put you in a little heavenly daycare center. And I'll just nurture you from here on out. Everything will be fine and I'll overlook it all. The rest of the people have to keep the standards, but you don't. As a father chastens his son out of unconditional love, so also the Heavenly Father chastens His children out of unconditional love. 17. All of this is brought out by the present active indicative of the verb paiduo. P-A-I-D-E-U-O. Paiduo. Our old friend. This is the vocabulary form of the noun paideia, and refers to the corrective discipline of chastisement. And so He chastens those He loves, just as a father chastens his son who is rebellious. Same comparison, we see it throughout. Now, why are we belaboring this point? I will be belaboring it till I get done, whenever that is. So that no parent in this congregation will inflict the pain and suffering of the rod on their child out of fellowship. They must do it in the same manner, with the same motivation, with the same unconditional love that God disciplines the believer who has gotten into incorrect thought, decision, and action and thus has become rebellious to the plan of God. Pain and suffering is what brings you back. Pain and suffering is not always found from the origin of anger and hatred. It many times originates from love, unconditional love. By those who are in authority, by those who have wisdom, by those who have accountability, by those who desire to bless and reward. That is the source quite often of pain and suffering, and it's issued under unconditional love so that the subordinate will come back to right thought, decision, and action. Orient to the permanent things. And our parents need to imply the pain and suffering that is mandated in Scripture under these kinds of motivations. Not going to have any child abuse as a result of this study. What we're going to have are good citizens. Well, paiduo is the vocabulary form of the noun paideia and refers to the corrective discipline of chastisement. Remember that the basic root of these two words is pais. P-A-I-S. And it means child. Both the noun and the verb are used in the sense of motivating a child to orient to rules and regulations by means of discipline. orientation to rules and regulations by means of discipline. Now, we've studied it in detail. A child is born with a soul which is tabula rasa. There are no... sinful nature. The sin nature, therefore, has easy access to the soul of a child. The child is an unbeliever. There is no filling of the Holy Spirit, no Bible doctrine to prevent entry of the sinful nature into the soul. What, therefore, is assigned by God to prevent this from occurring on a steady basis? The authority and power of parents. Parents are to observe the actions of their children and therefore move into corrective discipline. And chastisement is one of the means that imposes pain and suffering. So God chastises the errant believer through a progressive system of divine discipline. And that results in varying degrees of pain and suffering. You're going to expect God to shoot you dead the first time you sin. He's not going to do that. He desires to use you in His plan. And therefore, His pain and suffering of discipline is light in the beginning, hoping to nudge you back to right thought, decision, and action without more ado. If you ignore His goads, then He will jab you even deeper with advanced levels of discipline. So God chastens the errant believer through a progressive system of divine discipline, which results in varying degrees of pain and suffering. And paiduo here is one of those methods. It is an aoristic present tense. This is used for punctiliar action in present time. Punctiliar action views the action of the verb at a point in time. You can look at punctiliar action this way. A point in time. Now, the indicative mood indicates that it is a present fact. Consequently, the believer Jews in Jerusalem are currently under divine discipline. That is what the aoristic present says. And that divine discipline is described here as paiduo, chastisement. The active voice, God produces the action of the verb from divine justice. The point of contact right now for the believers in the Jerusalem church is negative justice. We always have justice as a point of contact, but it's either positive or negative. It's either blessing or cursing. And right now, it's cursing the believers in the Jerusalem church. So God produces the action from divine justice, which imposes the necessary level of discipline upon each individual in that church. Not all of you gathered here today are as sinful as some of the others. Now, we're not going to take an inventory. Some of you actually came here today filled with the Holy Spirit, didn't need the rebound deal. Some of you needed it. I do. I always need that. I have to drive 20 miles to get here, so I'm well out of fellowship by the time I get here. So I need the rebound if no one else does. Then there are some of you who are just lowlifes. Your whole day is filled with perversion of one description or another. Others of you are just self-righteous prigs. You never do anything wrong. So we have this sort of a ebb and flow here. We don't really know where we all stand, but we know we're scumbags. That's generally put. And so we have the deal here where God is going to discipline each individual however they need it, lightly or severely. But get this, in Jerusalem, every one of them were under some form of discipline. The indicative mood is declarative, which means it's a statement of historical fact. In addition to chastisement, justice also applies a second disciplinary tactic expressed in the present active indicative of the verb, mastigo'o. M-A-S-T-I-G-O-O. Mastigo'o. And literally, if we translated this word literally, it would be to skin alive with a whip. Well, obviously, this is metaphor. So, point one. This is the metaphorical use of this verb, Beelzebub. That's the fly. Not that point. Point two. God is not going to step out of heaven. He's not going to grab a mastix, which is the Greek for a whip. and then personally enter your little quarters there and lash away, scourging you as a reversionist. And any of you who think you've seen God come into your quarters with a whip, you need therapy. He's not going to do that. This is a metaphor. Point three. The Bible, as you all know, must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. This metaphor is designed to communicate to Jews who are familiar with the procedures of their former religion's corrective discipline. These are Jews who live in Jerusalem and have only for a matter of days, weeks, months, or a few years at most been involved in the new, quote, Christian religion. Just a short while ago, they were in the ritual plan of God as far as their religion was concerned, and they knew the downside of violating Jewish law. And one of the major downsides you could get involved in was to do something so grotesque in violation of the Mosaic law that you were hauled into the synagogue and skinned alive with a whip. Now, you really fouled up when it got that far. And so that's what's being communicated here under mastigo'o, to be skinned alive with a whip. Now, listen, you're a Jew, you know all about this. You've been a Jew, a good practicing one. Now you call yourself a Jewish Christian in reversionism. Now, think back. If I can't get you to orient to what God's doing here metaphorically by saying, well, you're going to fall under divine discipline, let me use the word mastigo'o, to skin alive with a whip. Now, does that bring anything back to your memory center at all? Well, let's examine this. Let's do a little isagogics here. Point four, we'll note isagogics, first of all, on the Greek word for whip, which is mastix. M-A-S-T-I-X. Mastix. And then we'll go to mastigo'o. And we get this from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kittel. Now here's the quote from volume 4. Hebrews 11, verse 36, enumerates the sufferings of the martyrs. The reference there is to stripes received in the synagogue. So in the first century, the martyrs were Christian martyrs. Jewish types were hauled into the synagogues and lashed with a mastix, the whip. The synagogue scourge consisted of a strap of calf leather, which was divided into four thongs, and through which smaller thongs were plaited to make it stronger. In the handle of the whip, there was a device to make the strap longer or shorter. Sort of like those umbrellas you have now. You push a button and it runs out further. Or you run it out a little further. And that, of course, was up to the guy doing the whipping, I guess. Basically, the form of this kind of whip came from Egypt and Asia. That's where it was first developed and then picked up on by the Jews. On the stela of Esarhaddon in the British Museum, there is a whip shown there with two thongs. Now, in Codex Hammurabi, it is made of ox leather. The Roman scourge, the flagellum, was a leather strap with interwoven bones and bits of metal. Now, if they ever got afoul of Roman law, as our Lord wound up doing, at least under Pontius Pilate, he had him whipped with 39 lashes, and it was with a Roman flagellum. And it had incorporated within the thongs bits of bone and metal. The intent was to rip flesh off. And that was the most terrible instrument for beating as far as the Romans were concerned. I'll put that word up, F-L-A-G-E-L-L-U-M. Actually pronounced flagellum. A leather strap with interwoven bones and bits of metal, the most terrible instrument for beating in Roman justice. Milder forms was the scutica. S-C-U-T-I-C-A. The scutica. That was simply a leather whip whip, smaller variety. Werga, V-I-R-G-A. The werga is the rod. That would be the Latin equivalent of paideia. And then ferula, F-E-R-U-L-A. Ferula was a stick. I think that's what Ms. McCullough called her ruler, ferula. And she would snap it across that desk and wake us drifters. Now we move to the word mastigo. In Matthew 10, verse 17, in Matthew 23, verse 34, the disciples are told that along with other persecutions, they will have to face whippings in the synagogue. Now note we mentioned Hebrews 11:36, where that is noted as well. Therefore, you follow me, said Christ, you're going to be persecuted. In fact, you're going to wind up being whipped in the synagogue. Now there is a thorough treatment of punishment by scourging found in the Mishnah's tractate Makot of the fourth order Nizikim. I guess we need an overhead, don't we? Oh, it faded overnight. Well, maybe you can still see it. I tried my printer on this. I was told my printer would actually do an overhead. And it sort of did. Notice my little deals here. How do you like this? This right here is Hanukkah. That's your menorah here. And over here you have Passover meal, the wine and the bread. And over here is Rosh Hashanah. That's your shofar. That's the ram's horn. They blow that on New Year's. And the Magen David, the Star of David. Okay, we've got some work to do here. Let's make sure it's all lined up. You can see it. Let's find out what I mean by the fact that detailed information on scourging in the synagogue is found in the Mishnah's tractate Makot of the Fourth Order Nizikim. Now, in order to appreciate this particular source of information, it is important that we take a couple of minutes to explain what these references are. And we need to know a little more about our Jewish friends anyhow. The Jewish rabbis built over a period of centuries what was called an oral tradition. It was passed down from generation to generation. There were interpretations. This oral tradition was made up of interpretations of the Old Testament's Mosaic law, specifically the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. So I have in the left column Torah. It is the Mosaic law, specifically Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the Greek term for Torah is Pentateuch, which means the first five books of the Bible. Now around the 3rd century A.D., 2nd to 3rd, this oral tradition and its commentaries and its interpretations were reduced to writing. And when the oral tradition was reduced to writing, it was called the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A. Now, according to the rabbis, not according to me and not according to God, but according to the rabbis who created the Mishnah, the oral tradition originated at Mount Sinai as part of the divine revelation given to Moses. Thus, what do we see here? The Mishnah and the Torah are equal as far as importance is concerned with reference to divine revelation. The oral tradition interpreted the written Torah. It then was free to adapt the Torah's precepts to what was referenced as ever-changing political and social circumstances. Oh yeah, you heard it right. Ever-changing political and social circumstances. So what the Mishnah did was allow the rabbis to interpret the Torah and enabled it to be flexible with regard to changing circumstances. Also, the rabbis under the Mishnah were able to supplement the Torah with new legislation. There's no new idea under the sun. You thought the Catholics came up with that, and then some of you may have thought the Mormons came up with it, but no, neither did. The Jews came up with it. I'm sure somebody did it before them. The oral tradition interpreted the written Torah, adapted its precepts to ever-changing political and social circumstances, and supplemented it with new legislation. During the 200 years following the publication of the Mishnah, the rabbis developed a set of commentaries on it, which they named the Gemara. And we have the Gemara over here. The Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Torah. These two works were then subsequently united to form one volume, which is known today as the Talmud. The Talmud is made up of the Mishnah and the Gemara, both of which are commentaries on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, or the Mosaic Law. Now the Mishnah is divided into six orders, and you can see them listed right here. Each order is divided into tractates, and each tractate into chapters. The six orders are, number one, Zerayim. Zeraim. It has 11 tractates and deals with agriculture. How to rotate crops, for example, was found there in the Mosaic Law. Secondly is Moed, M-O-E-D. It has 12 tractates dealing with festivals, feast days, and rituals. And so how the Jew is to observe Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Passover, etc., is found in the Moed order of the Mishnah with its 12 tractates. Number three is Nashim, N-A-S-H-I-M. It has 7 tractates and deals with family life. The fourth order is Nezikim, N-E-Z-I-K-I-M. It has 10 tractates and deals with civil and criminal law. Number five is Kodashim, K-O-D-A-S-H-I-M. It has 11 tractates. It deals with sacrifices, offerings, and donations. And finally, number six is Tahorat, T-A-H-O-R-O-T, 12 tractates dealing with ritual purity. Now please note the fourth order, Nezikim. It has 10 tractates. Number five is called Makot, M-A-K-K-O-T. This is the tractate providing us with a thorough treatment of punishment by scourgings administered in the synagogues of our Lord's day and in the time that Hebrews was written. Now, the reason I went through all of that is so you will know this. We're dealing with Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, who only a short while ago fell under these kinds of laws, rules, and regulations. They fell under, at that time, the oral tradition, which later became known as the Mishnah. And the oral tradition required that on certain occasions, the Jew be brought into the synagogue and scourged there with this mastix. Now here then is the information that is derived from Makot, the fifth tractate in the fourth order Nezikim of the Mishnah. Three judges were needed to secure condemnation to whipping in the local synagogues. These had specific tasks during the execution of the sentence. One of the judges recited scripture. So imagine we've hauled this old boy up before us here. And I'm standing here and we've got a man standing behind with a whip. As we'll note in a minute, he's a slave. And his job is simply to apply the lashes. And I'm judge number one and I read scripture. And judge number two stands over here. And as the slave brings the whip down, he'll say, "That's number one." And then the third judge stands over to the side. He actually gives the slave the command to lash the prisoner. He'll say, "Okay, lash the prisoner with the first lash." And he'll lash away on him. And then the other judge will say, "That's number one." And I'm all the time reciting scripture. That's what's going on in the synagogues while a person is being scourged. And so we have the first one reciting scripture. The second counts the blows. The third gives the command before each blow. Now, Deuteronomy 25 verse 3 limits the number of strokes to 40. They could not apply more than 40 lashes to any prisoner. That, by the way, is compared to 60 lashes in the Code of Hammurabi and as many as 80 up to even 100 under the Koran. But according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, Makat, chapters 3 and 10, and Flavius Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews, the synagogue reduced this number to 39. There were 13 strokes applied, first of all, to the breast, 26 to the back, 13 to each shoulder. Before the whipping, it had to be considered whether the person could stand the punishment. If not, then it was reduced to a lesser number divisible by 3. The punishment was administered by a servant of the synagogue who usually stood on a stone behind the sentenced person. The mode varied, for sometimes the victim would stand by a pillar with his hands tied. Sometimes he would bend over. Sometimes he would be beaten lying down. The instrument was a lash called mastix. If it tore, meaning the mastix, not the back, if it tore, a new one was not supplied, and the victim was then released. If there seemed to be danger of death, the whipping was to stop. This was not capital punishment in the sense of eliminating a person's life. It was to change behavior. And so the intent of death was not found there. If the person appeared to be on the verge of death, the whipping was to stop. Women were whipped as well as men. The punishment might sometimes be a substitute for a capital sentence when there was repentance on the part of the victim. Point 5. Obviously, this was the maximum goad in Jewish penology, just below capital punishment. And the guys in Jerusalem, when they read Hebrews 12:6, understood precisely what mastigo'o was talking about. Point 6. The administration of 39 lashes with the mastix was therefore the maximum infliction of pain and suffering which Jewish jurisprudence could impose. This was the max. The next level was capital punishment. That varied, primarily stoning. There were other ways, burning and so on. So the administration of the 39 lashes with the mastix was the maximum infliction of pain and suffering which Jewish jurisprudence could impose. Thus, point 7. Hebrews 12:6 recognizes the varying levels of punishment that believers in reversionism may receive. Paiduo indicates you've been lashed with a rod. Mastigo'o indicates you've been lashed with a whip, a flagellum. And that's different. These two are different. And it indicates the varying levels of discipline that will come to the reversionist, and how that is progressive and will advance accordingly if there is no recovery. That's the point they're being reminded of. So point 8. The verb paiduo indicates the less intensified levels of divine discipline, while mastigo'o implies, metaphorically, the more advanced levels. And this was a way the Jews in Jerusalem could understand the program. They fully understood mastigo'o. Don't want that. Not from God. Not even metaphorically. 9. The Jews were fully aware of the application of these terms in Jewish culture, and therefore were able to quickly orient to their metaphorical uses with regard to divine discipline. The Jews were fully aware of the application of these terms in Jewish culture, and were able to quickly orient to their metaphorical uses with regard to divine discipline. And it indicates pain and suffering at varying levels. 10. Such discipline is entirely a family matter and is administered by God in the very same manner that a father disciplines his child. Corrected translation, for as far as we've gone, verse 6, "For you see, whom the Lord unconditionally loves, He disciplines, paiduo, and punishes to the maximum, mastigo." And then the next words in the Greek, paschuios, every son. And we'll note who's receiving the discipline at a quarter till the hour.